Take your Bibles. We'll start in Genesis, just like we did last week. And again, my goal, to the best of my ability, is to confuse you. Last week, I think I succeeded in some degree, and I'll try again this week to do the same. Genesis chapter 49 is where we are this morning. We saw last week in Genesis 3:15 the promise of the Savior who would come and crush the head of Satan, and that the very God of heaven sent his Son to declare himself and his glory to the world. And we see that extensively throughout the Christmas story, both as recorded in Matthew's Gospel as well as Luke's. And this morning, we're going to focus on his kingship. Last week is his deity, this week is his kingship. And I appreciate those who picked music, tried to kind of fit with that theme a little bit, and the scripture reading as well dealt with the issue of his kingship. And we're in Genesis chapter 49, and I love these old prophecies because the prophecies made absolutely no sense whatsoever from that perspective. You'd get a little hints here and there, but they're really tough to get. This is a recording of Jacob, who called his 12 sons before him and was going to pass on the blessings. Now, it was not unusual in Israel, and as recorded in Scripture numerous times, where the fathers would bring their kids in and pass on the blessings to them, normally recognizing the eldest son and the blessing that would fall on him as the eldest son and then the rest as well. That was a very common thing in Israel, that most of the greatest gifts and heritage would drop to the oldest son, which I'm grateful that they've changed since I'm the second son. Plus, my brother doesn't deserve it anyway. I cite this passage to him oftentimes and to show him that I'm the more deserving of the children of the family. But anyway, this is a passage of scripture that has Jacob calling his sons, and it says he gathers them together in verse 1. And he wants to let them not only the blessings that are going to befall them, but also some of the things that God is going to do in the future. God obviously using Jacob in this mode to give us an idea about some of the things that are going to happen down the road in the last days, sometime in the future of Israel, though it's a little difficult to determine exactly the time frame of that, but obviously later on. So he gathers them together in verse 2, and he tells them that they ought to listen. Which is something we've all done as parents to our kids. Now's a good time to listen. So he starts with his oldest son, Reuben. He says to him in verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power." But Reuben had a problem. Notice it says, "He's unstable as water, and you shall not excel. Because you went into your father's bed, and you defiled it, and you went up to my couch." And if you want to read that in chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben had a problem with his morality issues. As a result of his failure in that area, he forfeited the privileges that he would have had otherwise as the eldest son. And he lost that. People don't realize the magnitude of those kind of events in your life, thinking it's no big deal, but obviously it was in his case. And so he lost the privileges that he would have had otherwise. Then he comes to the next sons, verse 5, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers." Now, that seems strange you would say that. They're all brothers. But these were unique in their brotherhood in that they had a close connection. I think it is kind of strange over the years. My mom, we had those four boys in the family, and my older brother and I are really closely connected, and the other two boys are closely connected. I hope we're not closely connected in some ways, but needless to say, it seems to happen in families. And obviously with these two, they were brothers in arms with some of the same bents. Notice what it says about them. It says they were instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. And he says, "Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen." So it didn't matter to them if it was people or animals, they're going to be cruel. And if you want to read a little bit about them, that's in chapter 34 of Genesis, verse 25. They had made a deal with Shechem and told Shechem inhabitants if they would perform some rite that they would get into a covenant relationship with them and let them marry their their daughters and so forth. And remember, without wanting to get in too crass of comments, in this kind of setting, they took the opportunity to kill a bunch of people when they were not able to defend themselves. So here are these other two sons. They're out of the picture because of their enormous cruelty to people, no compassion whatsoever. And it says to them, verse 7, cursed be their anger, it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel, and I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now look at verse 8. Who's he come to next? Judah. He comes to Judah, and he says to Judah, you who are he in whom your brothers shall praise, your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lays down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes, and his eyes were darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, that you're Judah, and you heard your father just say those things to you. At this point, you would say, well, okay, that's all fine and good, but what am I getting? Because nothing of that makes any sense to me. This is a little confusing here. I mean, I understand Reuben getting nixed out of this situation and Simeon and Levi getting axed because of how cruel they've been. I've obviously been a recipient of some of their cruelty over the years. He said, but I don't understand quite what you're saying here, that somehow or another you've come to me and you've called me a lion. Well, certainly that's a ferocious being and powerful and king of the beast. And I'm sure he's seen all the movies that Disney puts out. And so he says, I understand all of that, he says, but I don't understand what has that got to do with me. And then he says, and the second thing is that the scepter here, which is this sign of regal control, it was kind of like the staff the shepherds would have, but it was in a more of a royal palace kind of setting. And he says, this scepter, you're going to have this scepter, and it's not going to depart from Judah. And nor will there be a lawgiver that won't come from Judah until Shiloh comes. And I'm sure he's sitting there going, Shiloh comes? What's Shiloh? Well, if you read the scriptures, we don't really know what Shiloh is. Truth is that Shiloh was actually a place. Generally speaking, he's used as a proper noun, and basically, we're a little fuzzy about his basic core meaning, but has something to do with peace or rest or peace that will come or something. But somehow or another, he says Shiloh will come, and you know, this lawgiver that's going to come from Shiloh or until Shiloh comes, and this donkey thing and the vine thing and all of that. Prophecy is a marvelous thing, because prophecy has a bent to be just slightly ambiguity involved in it. Ambiguous. It says this, and we sit there and go, what in the world? Kings of the day would hold their staff and their, if you will, their scepter, and many times in course of judgment, you can read historical accounts where they would take the scepter and stand it between their feet as they sat on their throne as a sign that they were in charge, they were in control. And so a scepter was understood in that time as control. Well, what in the world did Judah control? Judah really didn't control anything. He wasn't the head of his household at this point in time. But somehow or another, Judah is involved in somehow about something in the future, because he's dealing with future events here, something down the road in the Israel's future, that somehow or another, Judah was involved in somehow the leadership that's going to happen until Shiloh comes. And I'm sure that must have been very, very confusing to him. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, if you will, then, as we look into the account of the coming of our Savior to this earth. Matthew chapter 1. And maybe this will give us just a slight hint into what God was trying to tell us in Genesis 49. As Matthew records for us, the genealogies. Now, there's some wonderful things about the genealogies. First of all, the genealogies are hard to read. Okay? Second of all, it doesn't matter how you read them, especially with the Hebrew words, because no one really knows how they're pronounced anyway. And you can just tell someone in your study of Hebrew, you found out that's where the vowel points go. And so you can take anything you want. The other thing is that most people read the genealogies don't get much out of genealogies. You don't normally have genealogies for devotional time. You know, you read the genealogy, you go, wow, didn't that genealogy just bless you today? Most people don't do that. But genealogies are marvelous things. And let's just look at the genealogy of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. It talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? And it tells us in verse 2, Abraham had a son. What was his name? Isaac. Good. Isaac had a son. His name was? Good. And Jacob had a son. His name was? Well, that's not the only sons that Jacob had. Jacob had a son that was older than that. What was his name? Reuben. He had two other sons older than that, older than Judah. Simeon and Levi, right? But he points out this guy named Judah. I wonder why he points out Judah. I wonder if it has anything to do with Genesis 49, verse 8. Maybe, possibly. Judah begot Perez, and Perez had Zerah and Hezron, and Hezron had Ram. Ram had Abinadab and Nahshon and Solomon, and Solomon had Boaz, and Boaz had Obed, and Obed had Jesse. And Jesse had David, and David then had Solomon, right? Now, if you read in Luke's Gospel, we won't do that this morning, but if you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it gives the same genealogy except backwards. And so if you just look at the passage in the mirror, you'll be able to read it. And then backwards, and it does the exact same thing until it gets to David, and it traces David's genealogy through Nathan rather than through Solomon. So in both cases, you have this man named Joseph and this woman named Mary who go to the city of Bethlehem because of the house and lineage of David. And David had a father named Jesse, and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da until you all come back to Judah. Because God says that in the future, in Israel's future, there is one that's going to stand there who will come from Judah. He will come, as Isaiah says, he'll come the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch who will grow out of these roots. And so we have in this passage of Scripture the fulfillment of the passage in Genesis chapter 49, and that the one who's coming is going to come in the line of Judah. Now, that's strange to most people. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, remember when the author of Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Christ, one of the things he brings out is that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. And then one of the statements he makes in making that case, he says this, that the Lord sprang from, guess whose name he puts in there? Judah. Judah. So let me show you something. Turn over, hold your hand in Matthew's Gospel. Turn over the book of Revelation just for 1 second. Revelation chapter 5. Now, I don't know how you picture Revelation chapter 5. A lot of people picture it all kinds of different ways, but obviously it's certainly a great scene in heaven, and that you have the God on the throne who has this scroll that's sealed with these seven seals, and as God sat on the throne with this scroll that it says in verse 3 that no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth was able to open this scroll. No one had the qualifications, authority, or the authorization to open this scroll. Verse 4 tells us, John wept bitterly because no one could open the scroll. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Look at verse 5. What happens? One of the elders tells him, stop his crying, do not weep, behold, the lion, did we just read that in Genesis chapter 49? The lion of the tribe of what? Judah, the root of who? David has prevailed to open the scrolls and loose its seven seals. And he looked, and there's this thrill and joy in heaven because there is one who has come who has the ability, the power, and the authority. And in his hand resides the scepter, who has the capacity and power and authority to loose the seal. Who is this? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the what? King of heaven. He is the King of heaven. And so in Matthew's gospel, as you read through this passage of scripture, back to Matthew, if you will, you come to chapter 2. And the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And behold, wise men, doesn't say three, by the way, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? That probably isn't the wisest course of action to go inside of a country where Herod is the king and suggest there might be another king around. But they did. And they're looking for the king of who? King of the Jews. And it says, we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. How they know it was his star in the east, I do not know. But God in his miraculous wisdom brought about the fact that they could see the star and they've traveled to find him because this is the one that is promised in Genesis 49, verse 8, as well as in 2 Samuel, verse 7, where God says to David and to Solomon, he says, I will establish your kingdom forever and forever and forever. And Jesus came to this earth in Bethlehem to declare his right to sit on the throne, being born of the tribe of Judah, of the line of Judah, that promised him in Genesis 49 that the scepter or the authority or the power to be the king and ruler of the universe and the king of Israel was in the person that would come from that tribe. He says, we've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him. And what was Herod's response? Verse 3. He was slightly bothered. Now, we know he was extremely bothered because he was so bothered that he ended up killing every kid in the region to try to find this child. And so it tells us that when he gathered all the chief priests together and the scribes of the people together, he asked them, he says, where is this Christ? Where was he to be born? We got to know who this person is. And I don't know how that these men who were leaders of Israel gathered together and started to investigate the scrolls and probably pulled the scroll up of Genesis and the scroll of Isaiah and pulled these scrolls out and began to study them. Or if they got the rabbis together and all of them together and they said, we got to figure this out. And so look at verse 5. They came to the king, Herod, and they said to him, where is this Christ child, this king, going to be born? Where was it? Bethlehem. You know why? The prophet said this, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah chapter 5, 2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you have little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, who is going forth or from old, from everlasting. You would think that if you were involved in the investigation to find out where the Messiah would be born, and that word had come to you that men had traveled from the east, there was no text, there was no Facebook, there was no Twitter. They figured out by God's inspired how to figure out that the king was going to be born, and they traveled from the east to Jerusalem, guided by what? A comet? No, a star. Now, how's a star just sit in one place? Do you know how stars sit in one place? I don't know how stars sit in one place. The only thing I know to make a star sit in one place is God. And they followed this star and found him. And now all of a sudden they brought all these guys together, these leaders in Israel. And these leaders in Israel said, well, he got to come to Bethlehem. He must be born in Bethlehem. That's where it had to be because Micah 5:2 tells us that. And they come to that conclusion. Why in the world are people so smart to be able to figure out where Jesus Christ would be born and find that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, then could turn around and do what? reject him. Rejected him. What were they rejecting? Not just God. Not just the Savior. They rejected a king. Why? Why does anybody reject a king? Well, what is a king? As I understand it, a king is in charge. Is that right? I'm the king of my castle when the queen lets me. Are you the king of your castle? What does it mean to be the king? The king means you're in charge. Well, if you're going to say that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, is that little baby in this manger, is a king, it means I have to come to recognize that he is the one in charge. I have to recognize that my responsibility is to do what? Submit to this king. What was it that Israel did not want to do? They did not want to submit. They rejected the king. Even though the king was the ruler in Israel, they rejected it. Look at verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, he determined to let them find out when the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem. And he says, I want you to go out and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and... I think there just might have been a slight deception involved in that. So they heard, they departed, they found the star in the east, and they came, and the star was standing over the child. In verse 10, what'd they do? They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They come in the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they said, well, it's just a baby. They say that? I think it's unbelievable. I mean, it's just shocking to me that these three wise guys, see, it's three, I threw three in there. These three wise guys came from afar. They come to the Bethlehem. They find the baby in there, and they recognize that the baby is the child that was promised in Genesis 49, Isaiah chapter 11, Micah chapter 5, many other passages of Scripture. And they saw this child right here in the arms of his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And they opened up their gifts, and they gave these gifts to this divine child, the king of the universe, because they recognized that he was the king. They recognized it. And they weren't the only ones. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 26 and following, remember, this is where the angel comes to Mary and announces to her that she's going to have this child, and Mary is overwhelmed by it. Verse 29 tells us that she was very troubled at these sayings, and she just couldn't figure this out. But the angel tells her in verse 30 not to be afraid. And the reason she should not be afraid is because God had found favor with her. And you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, and he will be what? Great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the what? The throne. The throne of his father David. And he will do what? Reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be what? No end. Why? Because it's the prophecy of the Scriptures. There's a great passage of Scripture. We won't turn to it this morning, but you might read it later on. Psalm 89 is a great passage of Scripture. Two of the verses in there, verse 36 and 37, say this: his seed, speaking of the Messiah, will endure forever, and his throne will be like the sun. It'll always be for God. Verse 37, it says, he will be established like the moon, and he'll be faithful witness in all the sky. God's throne is forever. By the way, can I ask you a question? Who's on the throne presently? Anybody know? Isn't it amazing how Christians get so upset about the events of life, thinking so often that somebody who's in some political office has power over the God of the universe? God's on the throne. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he sent them forth before his ascension? He says, all authority has been given unto me. All authority is given to me. Jesus is on the throne, and his throne will last forever. That's why the author of Hebrews makes this statement in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but to the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. His scepter, or his authority of righteousness, is in his kingdom because he's from the house and the lineage of David. In fact, it says, as you see clearly in this passage of Scripture, it's the throne of his father David. And over again in all the passages of Scripture, the Old Testament, the repeated theme is that someone will come from the line of David, which came from the line of Judah, and will sit on the throne of his father David and sit there how long? Forever and ever and ever. He'll rule forever. In fact, turn over to Acts 2 just briefly. Hold your hand here in Luke. We're going to come back to Luke momentarily. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching here in this passage of Scripture. And he makes an observation in chapter 2, especially in relationship to the resurrection. But Acts 2, he says, verse 29, he says, he's speaking, men and brethren, it's Peter speaking at the Pentecost. He says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to do what? Sit in his throne. Because this is the promise of Bethlehem, that the Christ that would come would rule. The Christ that would come from David, he would come from Judah, and he'd sit on the throne. He is born in Bethlehem, because that was the promise. He was born in Bethlehem because he came of the lineage of David through Judah, and he would rule. So let me ask you a question. What do you think about his rulership? Anybody have any opinions? Well, let's look over in Psalm real quickly, chapter 2. And just look at a few ideas about his rulership. Psalm chapter 2. And you tell me whether you think in Psalm chapter 2 that you might see some similarities in Psalm 2 to present day's newscasts and newspapers. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth, what do? They set themselves. They stick their feet in the cement. They're solid. Then the rulers come together and they take counsel together. And they take counsel how? Against the Lord. And against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Christ. You don't think there's some small element of a conspiracy in the world against Christ and God and his anointed? You think it's an accident that governments try to do what they can to smash or get rid of anything that is in any way semi-Christian? You think it's a mistake? Who do you think's behind that? Satan is behind that, and he has a lot of these rulers in the palm of his hand, and they've said, we don't want God. And notice verse 3, notice why all these people are making this comment, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Years ago, there was a big argument about the theological principle of the lordship of Christ. And many, many people were arguing that point on both sides of the equation. And there were good men on both sides of that equation. And it was interesting to me as they debated and discussed and said, well, if a person's to become a Christian, he had to recognize the lordship of Christ. And others said, well, no, he just has to get saved. And they recognized the lordship later on. And they were debating it. And I used to sit thinking, wow, well, who else is Jesus other than Lord? I don't know how you accept anything other than Lord, do you? Isn't he the Lord? I mean, it's like saying, well, I'll accept you, but only part of you. You can't accept part of Christ. He is the Lord. And if you're going to accept Christ as personal Savior and you're going to become a part of the family of God, you are basically saying, in essence, I accept Jesus Christ to be the King. Those men came to that manger and presented those gifts and worshiped the King because they recognized he was the one who was going to be an authority over their lives. People don't want God in their lives because they don't want God telling them what to do. So the rejection isn't just to God, it's rejection God the King. Because really, to be a Christian, what is it? Isn't it basically a submission to the God of the universe? The world says what? We don't need God. Why do we have to be in submission to them? You know how silly it sounds to the world to suggest in any way that the Bible and God has any measure of authority over our lives? People in the world look at that and say, what is wrong with you? You're outdated. Nice to be outdated, isn't it? So what does God do? Here's the King. The King is looking from heaven, and as the world is saying, we don't want you in rulership of our lives, we're going to cast your cords aside, you no longer have authority in our life, God looks in heaven and does what? He who sits in heaven shall laugh. I cannot imagine God laughing. It's hard for me to imagine. What kind of laugh does he have? God laughs. God holds them in how? Derision. All I can think of is kind of like when we were kids and we used to get those little magnifying glass things. Remember those? And some of the kids who were cruel, I never did it, but some of the kids who were cruel would go to anthills and fry ants. I think that was wrong. That's kind of like a Simeon Levi thing. And the ants would go, can you imagine the God of the universe being concerned that the world is saying, we don't really want your leadership? God is laughing and holds him in derision. But notice verse 5. Get this. This is the King speaking. Then he shall speak to them how? In his wrath. And distress them in his deep displeasure. And he goes on to say, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will give you the nations for what? An inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of earth. Do what? Serve the Lord. How? With fear. And rejoice with trembling. Proverbs chapter 1 says, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. I know oftentimes people say, well, we're trying to find the fear of the Lord, and they always say, well, in the scriptural, kind of the religious way, they call that fear reverential awe. Do you know what reverential awe is, by the way? No one knows what reverential awe is. How many know what fear is? Yeah, you know what fear is, don't you? Do you think we're going to stand before God with reverential awe, or you think we're going to be scared to death when we stand before Almighty God, King of the universe, sitting on his throne? We serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Put those two terms together. How seldom those fit. When do you ever rejoice and tremble at the same time? They seem so far-fetched and so far apart. Yet in the presence of God we rejoice, yet tremble. And so we run to him, verse 12, and do what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who do what? Put their trust in him. Turn back to Matthew's gospel real quickly here. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was the title of his message? Now, don't you think that got old after a while? I heard of a preacher one time. He took his first church and he preached his sermon, and it was a very good sermon, and at least He thought it was very good. And so afterwards, the people in the church shook his hand on the way out, as often people here do, and they say, "Pastor, that was a very good sermon." Many of you do the same thing on occasion. And the next week he came and preached the exact same sermon. And now the people in the congregation thought that was a little odd that he would preach the exact same sermon, but they figured he's young, it's his first ministry, and that made sense that he maybe get confused. And so the third week he preached the same sermon. Of course, the elder board, you know what elder boards are like. And they came and says, "Well, we appreciate one or two times, but three times the same sermon, that just seems a little out of character. I think you could expand it, can't you?" And he says, "Well, when you get that one right, I'll preach the next one." When you went to hear John Baptist, what was he preaching? What did he preach? Look what it says. Every occurrence that talks about John the Baptist preaching, he had only one sermon. He was a really, truly an evangelist. They only have a series of sermons. It was what? Repent. Why should you repent? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Well, who's present? Jesus, who is the king. The reason there's a kingdom of heaven is because there's a king. And if there's a king, what should you do? Worship, yes. Serve, yes. How about kiss the Son lest he be angry? Do you know how to kiss the Son lest he be angry? Read what it says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look over in chapter 4, same book, chapter 4. Jesus, verse 12, hears about John being in prison. And so he speaks about Isaiah and the whole thing about John. And look at verse 17. So Jesus began to preach. And lo and behold, what does he preach? He must have learned from John. Went to the same theology school. Went to the same class in homiletics. And what was it? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the message of Christmas? What is the message of the king that lays in that manger? The message is the same message it's always been, is that God is the king of the universe, and our responsibility is to kiss the Son lest he be angry, is to repent and serve the almighty king of the universe. That's why they're afraid of the baby in the manger. They're not afraid of a baby in a manger. They're afraid of the baby representing the king of the universe. Because babies can't tell them to do anything, but kings can. Why did Herod try to kill the babies? Was he afraid of a baby? He wasn't afraid of a baby. He was afraid of a king. Why do people reject him today? They do just like the kings who gather together in rebellion and say, "We don't want him to rule over us." Jesus came to preach the same message. He started in Bethlehem's manger and continues to this day. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When he sent forth his disciples in chapter 10, he says, "I want you to get together and here's your sermon. I want you to go to all the cities and I want you to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What do you think God wants us to do this Christmas season about the King of Heaven? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation really is that first step of repentance toward recognizing the King of the universe. Everyone who's ever come to faith in Christ recognizes that the first step toward a relationship with him is repenting of your sins and recognizing that he is the king of the universe. It's basically saying, "I'm no longer in charge of my life. God is. I can't make anything out of this mess. Where I've gone is nowhere. I want to yield my life to a God of the universe and let him take over and control my life." He is the king. He is God, yes. He is also the king of the universe. For believers, Maybe the question is do we make it look like he's the king? We come to Christ as Christians and we say we believe in Christ and we accept him as our Savior, and then we go off and kind of live however we want to live. And I wonder sometimes if the message we portray to the world that's out there is, you can be a Christian, but you don't really have to do anything about it. You don't have to make any changes. You don't have to repent. You don't have to live any way. Because really, you become a Christian, but you're still in charge of your life. The Bible doesn't speak of that kind of Christianity. The Bible speaks of Christianity that yields to the King of the universe and says he's in control of my life in every facet, yields ourselves to him. That's why Herod tried to kill him. That's why the Jews who sat and figured out where he'd be born still rejected him, because they didn't want to recognize him as King of the universe. When Jesus was taken to the cross, remember what Herod said and Pilate said when they were crucifying him? What did they write on that sign? King of the Jews. Do you remember what the Jews said about that sign? Said, take that sign down. If you want to put a sign up, say, he said he was the king of the Jews. Herod said, what I've written, I've written. Why? Because it doesn't matter if you recognize it or what. Guess what? He is the king. He is the king. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the king of the universe. There is coming a day where you will speak in your anger and your wrath and your vengeance. And those who rejected the leadership, the authority of the Lord God of the universe, the King, will one day suffer the consequences of that rejection. And Lord, we know that the first step to come to Christ as Savior really is a submission to his authority. To recognize that he has the authority to call us sinners. He has the authority even to die on the cross to pay for that sin. And we're here to yield ourselves to him. We pray, Lord, even as believers, the struggle of everyday life for the believer is who's on the throne, who controls every facet of our life. And God, we pray that each believer in this room will recognize they have a testimony to the world that they're in, their families, to show that God's in control, God's the king. God, we pray that each one in this room knows Christ as Savior, and if they don't, we pray that they might come to him as Savior even this day. We pray this in Christ's name.